Lord, why do you speak to the people in parables? The disciples said to Jesus, verse 10 of the passage we've just read together. And it's a good question, really, isn't it, young people? Lord, why do you speak to them in parables? And at first sight, the answer of Jesus seems to be something of an enigma. It's a puzzlement to us. Because he said to them in verse 11, I do this because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And this, he says, fulfills the prophecy which Isaiah gave. Now, I would have thought that speaking to people in parables was a very good way of getting people to understand. We use visual aids today, some of us successfully, some less so, but we use visual aids in different ways to illustrate the lessons that we're trying to get across, don't we? And we do this because we think it's a good way of instructing people. You perhaps know the old saying that if I hear, I forget. If I see, I remember. And if I do, then I understand. If we just hear things, it very often goes in one ear and out the other, and you will know that to be true. But if we've seen it with our eyes, if it's an experiment in the laboratory or school and it's been demonstrated to us and we've seen it, well, then we've got a better chance of remembering it, haven't we? And if we really get involved in something, well, then we begin to understand what it's all about. So I would have thought that when Jesus told these parables, these remarkable little stories which were drawn from everyday life in the Holy Land, that they would have acted as a kind of visual aid and enabled the people to remember what Jesus was saying and then to think it over later. And yet that is not Jesus' view of the matter. And the solution to this apparent difficulty probably lies in the fact that his parables were constructed in such a masterly fashion. They are brilliantly constructed stories, so that those who weren't of the right disposition and didn't really want to know what he was talking about were blinded by his words. They were presumably too proud to even begin to contemplate what he might have meant, and so they just shrugged their shoulders and said, don't know what he's talking about, and they walked away. And we spoke about that last night. Pride, one of the great barriers to baptism and to serving God. But the disciples, on the other hand, Jesus said, their knowledge and their understanding would be increased by his use of parables. Because if they didn't understand all the ramifications of the little story that he was telling them, well, then they could ask him about it afterwards. Remember what Robin said last night? Ask questions and keep on asking if you want to find out what God has to say to us in his word. And he was then able to unfold the deeper meaning of the stories to them. And so, he says, to him that hath, more shall be given. To him that hath what, young people? Well, obviously in the context of this parable, to him that hath a genuine interest in the things of God, the things of the Spirit, more understanding will be given, because he will ask questions and he'll get answers. But to him that hath not, couldn't be bothered, too proud to ask, we've taken away even the little that he hath. And so we're going to undertake a consideration of these parables of Jesus to the house of Israel, hoping and believing that we are among that class who want to improve their knowledge and increase their understanding. And if that is the case, and I pray God it is in this house this morning, we can be sure that these parables, these little stories of Jesus, are designed for every single one of us personally.
And I hope to demonstrate that to you as we proceed. What I've done, as you will see from the guide sheets you've received, is to group the parables together according to subject matter. And we're going to consider one group at each of the sessions in this series. Now, these are not all the parables of Jesus by any means, but they are four of the most important groups, and so I've chosen them for this study week. One or two preliminary points just before we look at the parables of the kingdom, which are set for this morning's first session. Firstly, young people, if we're hoping for an exposition of the future kingdom on the earth, the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament prophecies, the restoration of the throne of David in Jerusalem, if you're hoping for an exposition of that kind of detail, you're going to be disappointed, because that's not what Jesus is interested in. The parables deal with the basic principles of God's rule. In other words, the kind of people that God is looking for to inherit the kingdom when it's finally established on the earth. For except ye receive the kingdom of God as little children, ye shall in no wise enter therein, he said. So there is a special emphasis on the importance of the kingdom of God in our lives now. We have to start living the life of the kingdom now if we hope to inherit it more fully and more perfectly in the age to come. The children of the kingdom, in the language of Jesus, are those who are enthusiastic for the things for which the kingdom stands, those who love to do the will of God in preference to their own. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother, Jesus said. So the will of God, what God wants us to do, that is the criterion, and that is the thing which is central to the parables of Jesus. And these little parables will explain the different aspects of the will of God, the things that he particularly wants us to concentrate on, so we're going to look at them carefully. The second introductory comment I'd just like to make is that I'm not going to be able to say very much about each of them. You'll see there are quite a few in each group. But what we want to try to do together is to extract the essential message, so that you can see the overall trend of Jesus' remarks. I want you to see the main thrust of his teaching. And you've got a list of them in front of you, and so then you can look at them again in more detail at your leisure. The problem is that we sometimes get bogged down in what one writer calls the furniture of the parables. And I'd like you to remember that phrase, the furniture of the parables. All the peripheral details and the trappings and the little interesting bits of information which the parables contain. We get into all sorts of arguments, for example, about what the penny stands for in the parable of the vineyard, which we're going to be looking at after tea. Remember, people were hired to go and work in the vineyard, and at the end of the day each man was given a penny, and we argue about it and we say, what does the penny represent? Does it represent eternal life, or is it something else? What we really want to do is look for the central meaning of that little story, and it's not the penny. Most of the stories Jesus told had one important central message. And more often than not, you will find it at the end, in the little summary which he gives at the end of each parable. So look for the central message. All right, parables of the kingdom. We begin first of all with the classic parable of parables that we've just read, the parable of the sower, or in the modern version, the parable of the farmer who was scattering seed upon his land. And you'll find it in all three Gospels. And we've got Matthew 13 open in front of us, so we'll use that passage. I think the parable is pretty well known to most of you. I don't want to recount all the details, but in brief, there are these various kinds of soil into which the Word of God is sown. Some falling by the wayside, some on the stony ground, some amongst thorns and thistles, and the remainder falling into good ground, which brought forth fruit abundantly. Now, we could get bogged down and start discussing what it means to bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And I'd like you to discuss that amongst yourselves afterwards. What do you think that means? But I consider that to be part of the furniture of the parable. What we've got to do is look for the essential message. The seed which fell by the wayside, on the pathway as it were, had no chance at all, did it? There was nothing in which it could take root, and so it was wasted. The seed on the stony ground did have a faint chance, but it never really got properly rooted, and so it didn't last. There was nothing to provide real sustenance for the plant. The seed that fell amongst thorns and thistles could have brought forth fruit. Now, there's no doubt about that. I'd like you to think about that point. The seed that fell amongst thorns and thistles could have brought forth fruit, because there was nothing wrong with the soil. The soil produced nutrients for plenty of weeds, and it was the weeds and the thistles and the thorns which choked the word of God and made it unfruitful. The fourth kind of terrain we know about, it was good soil without any weeds, and it brought forth fruit abundantly. What do you think the essential message of that little story is? To me, the essential message is that we have our part to play. God doesn't do it all. It's a parable of our response to the Word of God. We have to prepare our hearts and minds for the reception of God's Word if we hope to bring forth fruit. God has provided good seed, hasn't He? He has sent Jesus Christ into the world to sow the Word of life, and you couldn't get better seed than that. It's perfect for the job. But we have to play our own part in actively preparing the soil. And that means to say there is something which each one of us can do about the gospel message. I don't think for a moment that Jesus is saying, well, you know, there are four different kinds of people and there's nothing you can do about that. There are pathway people, there are stony ground types, there are thorny thistle types, and there is good soil. And those are the four classes of people. You're in one or other of those and there's nothing you can do about it. That is not what Jesus is saying to us in this parable. Otherwise, why would He bother to say in verse 9, who hath ears to hear, let him hear, if there was no possibility of doing anything about the situation? No, young people, the Lord Jesus Christ is exhorting us to the right response. And I suppose that the seed which fell by the wayside is a warning against being totally consumed by the affairs of this life, so that the word of God is just like so much water off a duck's back and never really registers at all. Now, I'm sure we've all met people like that. They're totally consumed by their hobbies, schoolwork, their romances, their job, whatever it is that fills their horizon. And they're just not interested in the Word of God at all. And it's got nothing to do with intelligence. They're highly intelligent people, many of them. They're not interested because other things fill their horizon. And the seed of the Word has no chance at all. The seed which fell on stony ground could have become well rooted, as I said, but the stones and the stumbling block had to be removed. The seed which fell among thorns could have brought forth fruit abundantly had not the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, the word says, choked the potential. Now, this is an area we can all do something about, because these are things we introduce or allow into our lives. Perhaps we can't do very much about the past, or our parents, or our heredity, or our genes, the structure, the package which we call inherited factors. Perhaps we can't do anything about those. I accept that, that we can do something about our environment. We can prepare the soil and cultivate the Word of God in our lives. Or we can cultivate all these other things which enter into our lives and choke the Word of God and make it of none effect. And that choice is ours. And so what Jesus wants us to see most of all is that if we prepare the soil of our hearts and minds and don't let all these other things crowd in upon us, we shall bring forth fruit abundantly to the glory of God. And there's no doubt about that. The seed is good. It's the Word of God. And if we'll just do our part faithfully and ensure that the soil is kept free of stones and weeds and thorns, then God will do the rest. The seed will take root, and the rain and the sunshine and all the blessings from heaven will make sure that it blossoms and bears fruit abundantly. Now that's God's promise. But you have to do your part faithfully first. Right, the next parable is Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. And we call it the parable of the wheat and the tares. And there's another one very like it in the same chapter between verses 47 and 50. The parable of the dragnet, which was cast into the sea. And we'll consider those two little parables together. I don't want to go into the details. I want you to read them for yourselves. Again, I just want to extract the essential message. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, if you look at it carefully, you'll find that the figure of sowing seed is used again. But this time it does not represent the Word of God. It represents, this time, two classes of people. The children of God and the children of this world. And we find that both live side by side until the harvest. And it's not until the harvest that the separation takes place. Verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and cast them into a furnace of fire, and there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And again he says to us, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. In the case of the dragnet, verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a net cast into the sea, gathered of every kind, which when it was full they drew to the shore, sat down, gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be in the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So we find that in both parables a careful distinction is drawn between two kinds of people: the children of the kingdom and the children of this world. And the essential principle seems to be that they grow side by side until the harvest. And then at the time of the Lord's coming, when the kingdom is established, those who have the fruit of the Spirit will be gathered into the kingdom. And those who have been the children of the wicked one, in other words, done their own thing in this life, they'll be cast away. And the teaching is as simple as that. The important point emerges from these two little parables, and that is that you can't necessarily tell the one from the other at the present time. Because the laborers wanted to rip out the tares from amongst the wheat, and the master said, don't do that. Leave them alone until the harvest, and then the separation will be made. And so the children of the kingdom have to live side by side with the children of the wicked one. And in many cases it would seem, from both things natural and things spiritual, that it's difficult to distinguish one from another as far as external appearances are concerned. I'm told that tares in the early stages of growth and wheat in the early stages are virtually indistinguishable That's why the master didn't want them ripped up, in case the good was torn up with the bad. So the two have to live side by side. But ultimately, of course, the distinguishing feature will be that the children of God are the fruit bearers, doing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereas the children of this world will not be doing those things. And so there will be a distinction. And in the case of the dragnet, there are good fish and bad fish. And in the time of judgment, those who are pleasing to God will be gathered into his kingdom, and those who are not pleasing will be cast away. I think a big difficulty with these two little parables is to decide how far this principle of living and growing together is to be carried. How are we to interpret it into the practical issues of everyday life? Does Jesus mean, in fact, that we should not try to make a separation between good and bad in any way? Is he suggesting that we should simply put up with false disciples in the ecclesia, people who don't really belong there at all, leaving the judgment to him in the day of his coming? Well, young people, you perhaps haven't had a lot of experience of ecclesial life, but I do think that we are sometimes far too quick to make judgments about people in the ecclesia, and that we might be wise to listen to the parable of Jesus and let both grow together until the harvest. Just because we don't believe or agree with everything that other people say in the ecclesia, there's no reason for just throwing them out into the gutter. There obviously are times, as Paul says in his New Testament letters, where action has to be taken for disorderly conduct, which means if people are living lives which are blatantly in opposition to the word of God, they must be asked to leave. But perhaps we can take a timely warning from these little parables that the Lord is the judge, and on most issues he will judge at the end of the age. On the other hand, Jesus may be saying, and I think this is the more likely explanation, that in the wisdom of God, his children living in the world should be exercised by their contact with those who are not his children. Let both grow together until the harvest. May well mean that it is in God's providence that we should be chastened in this way. And it's certainly true, isn't it, if you think about it, young people, that it's by our rubbing shoulders with our contemporaries who are outside the youth circle or outside the ecclesia that really exercises us and tests our discipleship. Michael gave us an example of that last night. He said one of the most difficult things he ever had to do was turn around and walk away from those that had formerly been his friends, his contemporaries, because of what they were then urging him to do in relation to what he now knew to be right. So growing together, wheat and tares, tests our discipleship. And if we're rightly exercised by it, it will help us in our fruit bearing in the Master's service. It isn't God's will that there should be a separation made at this time, and that we should hive ourselves off and live in monasteries or live completely separately from other people. I've heard of some ecclesias in some parts of the world that won't let their children go to the schools, won't let their children play with other children that are not of the ecclesia. They're not even allowed to go to school. They've got to be kept totally separate. I believe that's wrong. These parables say so. Not what Jesus is advocating. He's talking about good and bad growing together, the children of the kingdom and the children of this world, so that we can be exercised by our relationships with ungodly people. When you come through to the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, for example, it talks about having our senses exercised to discern between good and evil. And you can only learn the difference between good and evil if you're put to the test regularly by the urgings and the promptings of people who are not of the things of God. They say, let's go and do this. You know that's wrong. You should be doing that. So you're constantly being tested, sharpened, put on your mettle. That's what Jesus is talking about. And it's good for us. And we have to learn to make the right decisions. The next parable is in Mark chapter 4. And I'd like you to turn to that, please. Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29. Because this contains a superb example of Jesus' teaching on the matter of spiritual growth. And I find this a very encouraging little parable. Remember, I said earlier in the parable of the soils, we have to do something. Preparing the environment, getting out all the stones and thorns and thistles and weeds. That's our part. Now, Jesus tells us what God will do for us if we're willing. Mark chapter 4, verse 26. He said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. When the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." And this parable really reinforces the lesson of the parable of the soils. The good seed, given the right condition, will produce fruit to the glory of God. It's a natural process of growth. It's one of the laws which God has set in motion. But you'll notice there's nothing instantaneous about it. It takes time. It is the work of God in our lives. And it will reach its full development only in the time of harvest. So that's the lesson. It's a simple, straightforward lesson of spiritual growth being the work of God in a man's life. And it's man's part to allow that seed to grow without any interference. And I love that 27th verse. It's really very expressive if you ponder verse 27. A man casts seed into the ground and then he sleeps, but he rises night and day. Goes to check on the growth of the seed, and he knoweth not how. And I dare say some of you young people who perhaps have mothers or fathers, perhaps grandparents that are interested in gardening, know exactly what Jesus is talking about. They go out every morning and every evening into the garden, peering at the little seedlings to see if there's been any growth on that particular day, monitoring the progress day after day. He rises night and day to monitor the progress. And sometimes you feel like getting a fork and putting it into the soil to just see how big the root system is and whether the carrots have grown under the soil. But of course you destroy them if you interfere. And Jesus says, look, it's like that. I know you're anxious to see progress, but you have to be patient. No good worrying over it. It's God's work. You just sow those tiny little seeds in the garden and you just believe that under God's providential care, one day there will be carrots or cabbages or peas, beans, corn, whatever it is that you want. And so it comes to pass. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. And that's how it is also, Jesus says, in the spiritual life. You've got to be patient. You've got to allow God to work in your lives. Keep out all those extraneous things which will mar the growth which God will give you. But you don't have to worry about it. And I think that's the wonderful and encouraging lesson from this little parable. You don't have to worry about it. God will do it. The seed will bring forth abundantly to his glory. So young people, if any of you here this morning feel that you just don't seem to be making any progress in spiritual things, and I know you all feel like that from time to time, certainly we older ones feel that way, just feel we're not getting anywhere, my answer to you is, remember this parable, remember the silent growth You don't see it from day to day. You don't see it from week to week, or even from month to month. But you do see it as the years go by. You see the Christian character maturing. You can see it in yourself. You can see it in your friends and the ecclesia. And you will begin to understand what God is doing with your lives. And with his help and his guidance, we shall eventually reach the harvest and be gathered into his barn, if only we will allow him to work. Now that's important. We must allow him to work. Paul says in his Philippian letter in the New Testament, he says, we can be confident of this very thing, brethren, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform or finish it in the day of Christ. Now that's a guarantee, if you think about it. Not saying perhaps God will be able to bring to perfection that which he started in you. He's saying God will finish or bring to perfection the work which he has begun in you, if you want him to. That's his work and his promise. Still on the subject of seed, we come to the next parable, which is of the mustard seed, and you'll find it in all three Gospels. I want to use Matthew, seeing we're in that Gospel already. Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. All these little parables about seed, about growth, about who's responsible, they're all teaching us useful lessons. Matthew 13, verse 31. Another parable put he forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven's like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree. So the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. So the important thing about the mustard seed is that it had small beginnings but great outworkings. And that's true of God's purpose in individuals and in ecclesias. From the least of all seeds, a great plant can spring forth. A tree in which the birds of the air are able to nest, take shelter, and find sustenance in the fruit of the tree. Now, I don't know much about mustard plants, and I dare say you don't either, because I don't think we have them in this part of the world. But in a book I read, it said that in England they are bushy yellow shrubs which grow in fields which are lying fallow. In other words, fields that the farmers are not using for the moment. They let these mustard plants grow up and then plough them under at a later stage. They may have been totally different in the land of Palestine. I don't think it really matters, because again, that's part of the furniture of this little parable. What Jesus is trying to get across is that although his word may start off in a small way in our lives, it will grow mightily because it has a dynamic quality about it. It will change and convert the whole of our life, and eventually will change and convert the whole world when the kingdom comes. And tiny seeds are very dynamic, aren't they? From a very small seed, a tremendous tree can grow. So there's great power in those little seeds. And so the message of grace and hope which comes across to us from that little parable is that God's word is dynamite. It has a potentiality for mighty things. And it's a gift to us if we will receive it. If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, Jesus said in another place, you could say to this mountain, be thou removed, and be cast into the sea, and it would obey you. Now, I don't think Jesus literally intended his disciples to go around moving mountains from one position to another in a physical sense. What he's clearly saying is that the mustard seed of the word of God, even though it looks so insignificant and so impotent, once it begins to work, there's nothing that can stop it. And if you have a faith like that, he says, then you can do mighty things, and great mountains of problems and difficulties which you face in life can be removed by the power of God. So don't despise the power of the word, young people. The next parable is the one about leaven. It's in the same chapter, conveniently, Matthew 13, verse 33. Another parable, he spake to them that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now, generally, perhaps you will know from your own reading of the Bible that leaven is used in Scripture as a symbol of that which is an evil influence. For example, the children of Israel had to remove all leaven from their dwellings at Passover time. They had to go around the house making sure there was no leaven anywhere in the house and sweep it all out. It was a symbol of removing all sinful influences from their lives so that they could concentrate on the meaning of Passover. Again, Jesus warned his disciples to beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, because their doctrine contained evil elements. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "Let us keep the feast not with the old leaven or the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The essential thing about leaven is that it works. It will go on producing and working, whether in a good or a bad sense, until its work is done. We know that in the evil sense, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So that, like Robbie showed us last night, you can have a whole barrel of apples, put a bad apple in, and eventually the whole barrel will be bad, a lot of them. On the other hand, I think that what Jesus is saying here is that the gospel of the kingdom can have the same kind of influence for good. The word of God received into our hearts will develop and grow until it takes over not only our individual lives, but eventually the whole world will come to know the purpose of God. So the lesson of that little parable is a very simple one. The gospel of the kingdom of God is a living force. It's a dynamic force which nothing can or will stop. God's purpose will be accomplished. Now, a similar idea underlies the next two short parables about new wine and new cloth. I'm going to leave you to read them for the detail. But both of them, to me, seem to carry the same message. And it's again a message of dynamism, a message of power. Jesus says, you don't put new wine into old skins because they'll burst. Old skins are fully stretched, and if you put new wine into them and it ferments further, it'll burst them. We can understand that figure of speech. He says, you don't patch an old garment with new cloth because it will just tear. The old cloth around it is weak, the new cloth is strong, the two will be in conflict, and the one will tear the other. And I think these two little parables showed Jesus' deep understanding of our human nature, young people. He knew what we were like. He didn't have need that anyone tell him what was in man, for he knew what was in man. He knew perfectly well how difficult the scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law were finding it to accept his teaching. He seemed to them to be overthrowing all the accepted traditions and standards which they held so dear. He was a friend of publicans and sinners whom they despised. He even seemed to be a Sabbath breaker, which was one of the worst things he possibly could be in their eyes. And so he says to them, in effect, of course you find it difficult. It's almost impossible for a man who's used to old wine to immediately take to the new, for he said the old is better. But it wasn't better. That's the point, young people. It wasn't better. The new wine was what they should have been glad to receive. The new wine of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And they were unable to receive it. So he had to put that new wine into new bottles so that both were preserved. And he found those new bottles in his disciples. And I'm sure there's some lessons in this for us. because we sometimes have to grapple with new ideas and concepts, and some of the old traditions seem to be going out of the window, and you'll find some of the old members of the ecclesia from time to time wringing their hands and saying, the former days were better than these, it was never like this when we were young. Of course they find it difficult to receive new ideas, because they're steeped in the old traditions of their fathers. Jesus understands that. But he says, take note of this. Sometimes the new wine is better than the old. He had the new wine of the gospel of grace to give freely to all men, but they preferred the old bottles of the law of Moses, which could not contain the new wine. So he had to find these new vessels into which new wine could be poured. And he found it in the simple fishermen from the shores of the Galilean lake. Those people whose minds were not blinded by prejudice. And we need to take that lesson to ourselves. If we think we know it all, we are almost certainly wrong. And when the new wine is poured out to us, we will not be ready to receive it. So let's come humbly to the Word of God without preconceived ideas and prejudices and say, what is it that you're saying to me, Lord? Help me to do it. We come to another pair of short parables, the treasure hid in the field and the merchantman seeking goodly pearls. We're nearly at the end of the list, and then we'll have our break for tea. Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. What do you think the main lesson of those two parables is? Surely it's the same as the lesson which Bob Lloyd taught us when he was out here last year. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, must be the master passion of a man's life. When a man comes to a knowledge of the truth and understands the full implications of the gospel, he's got to be prepared to put that first in his life. Remember what Bob said to us? If you want to be in the kingdom of God more than anything else in the world, you'll be there. If you don't want to be in the kingdom, you won't be there. The kingdom has to be the master passion, the most important thing in your life. And you find that in both these little parables, the man was prepared to sell all that he had in order that he might possess the treasure in the field, or the goodly pearl, which he valued more than anything else. And Jesus gives us the same message in plain words in the reading which we're going to be doing later today. And you needn't turn to it now, but just think on it, and then remember when you're doing the daily readings. You're not to worry, he said, about what we're going to eat or what we shall drink or wherewithal we shall be clothed, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. Your Father knoweth that you have need of these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Exactly in yesterday's reading. So you've done it, you should know it well. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Did you notice yesterday how those two things were coupled together? That you can't have the one without the other. You've got to have the faith in the kingdom of God and seek his righteousness, so that you do works of righteousness. The balance between faith and works has to be carefully maintained. And then all the necessary things of daily life will be part of God's provision for us. Now, I know perfectly well, and you know perfectly well, that it's the easiest thing for me to stand here and to say all this and for you to sit there and approve it. and say, quite right, that's clearly what these parables mean, but do we do it? Are we doing it? Is the kingdom of God the master passion in our lives? Or do a variety of other things enter in and choke our ambition for the kingdom? Well, young people, I've grouped these parables together because Jesus is trying to help us. And the lessons come across very forcefully. We've got to think of the kingdom of God as the most important thing of all. Of course there are other things that we value in our lives. I'm not suggesting for a moment that there aren't.
We're concerned about our schoolwork, about our potential careers, about our relationships with other people, our love life. I know that. So does he. Some of us are also concerned about our cars and our gardens and all kinds of extraneous things. But the one thing that must be of paramount importance in our lives is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Right, now I've added one last little parable under the heading of these parables of the kingdom, and at first sight you might think that it doesn't quite fit. Just before we look at it, can we just briefly summarize what we've been trying to say together this morning, just in one paragraph? We've considered the sowing of the word and the preparation of the soil. That's our part. We must prepare the soil. We've considered the exercise of our lives in the company of those who are not part of the youth group or the ecclesia and how it affects us. We've considered the way in which spiritual growth takes place, with God superintending it so that we don't have to worry about it. He will do it. The influence of the Word of God growing steadily in our lives like leaven until its perfect work is achieved. The reception of God's Word into minds which are uncluttered by tradition and our own fixed ideas about things. And a willingness to receive the grace of God with a clear mind and a pure heart. And the seeking of those spiritual things which are above all else in life, like treasure hidden afield or a merchantman prizing this one pearl above all other things to be desired. Now, finally, this parable of the fig tree. It may seem to be out of harmony with the other parables, but I think you'll find that it must be included on our list. Most of you know that it's to be found in all three synoptic gospels in the Olivet prophecy. And Jesus says, after reciting the events leading up to his first advent and establishment of the kingdom, he says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree." So he's given us signs of his coming and the establishment of his kingdom, and then he says, "Learn a parable of the fig tree." And I'll just read the account from Matthew, seeing we're there already. Matthew's Gospel and the 24th chapter. "Learn a parable of the fig tree, for when his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." And he's talking about the coming of his kingdom. And this little parable is almost certainly a reference back to the withered fig tree which they beheld during the last week of the Lord's ministry. You may remember that just before his crucifixion, he went to a fig tree, he found no fruit on it, and he said, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever." And the fig tree withered away. And the disciples were amazed, and they said, "Behold the fig tree, Lord. It's withered away. It was a type and a figure of the nation of Israel, which didn't bring forth fruit to the glory of God, and so it was subject to the curse of God, and it withered and died.
But the time is coming, says Jesus, when that fig tree will sprout again. So learn a parable of the fig tree, because it's a great sign to you. So we can't neglect this last parable of the kingdom of God. It is a great sign. The restoration of Israel is a great sign that the kingdom is coming. But what's the essential message for us? We know the kingdom's coming. We know it's very near. Well, the lesson it brings to each one of us is in Luke's gospel, and you needn't look at that version. I'll just tell you what it says. Luke says, or the Lord says, as recorded by Luke, "So take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, so that that day, the day of the kingdom, come upon you unawares, when you're not expecting it." It seems to me that the Lord is here alluding back to the first parable of all, which we considered this morning, the parable of the sower and the soil that could have brought forth fruit and could have been successful if only all those other things hadn't entered in and choked it. So the message is peculiarly for us, young people, living in these last days. It has a special impact for us, which was not true of those people living at the time when he spoke these words. Take heed to yourselves. The fig tree has budded and sprouted. The events Jesus predicted are beginning to come to pass. The kingdom of God is at hand. Watch ye therefore, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now that's what Jesus said. Are you ready to receive him?